Psalm 50, 13, 15, which rejects the victims and requires prayer, also condemns the opinion concerning the opus operatum. Will I eat the flesh of bulls, etc.? Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. The psalmist testifies that this is true service, that this is true honor, if we call upon him from the heart. Likewise, Psalm 40, verse 6, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened, i.e., thou hast offered to me thy word, that I might hear it, and thou dost require that I believe thy word and thy promises, that thou truly desirest to pity, to bring aid, etc. Likewise, Psalm 51, 16 and 17, thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Likewise, Psalm 4, verse 5, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust, hope, in the Lord. He bids us hope and says that this is a righteous sacrifice, signifying that other sacrifices are not true and righteous sacrifices. And Psalm 116, verse 17, I will offer to thee the sacrifices of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. They call invocation a sacrifice of thanksgiving. But Scripture is full of such testimonies as teach that sacrifices, ex opere operato, do not reconcile God. Accordingly, the New Testament, since Levitical services have been abrogated, teaches that new and pure sacrifices will be made, namely, faith, prayer, thanksgiving, confession, and the preaching of the gospel, afflictions on account of the gospel, and the like. And of these sacrifices, Malachi speaks, 1:11, from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name and a pure offering. The adversaries perversely apply this passage to the Mass and quote the authority of the Fathers. A reply, however, is easy, for even if it spoke most particularly of the Mass, it would not follow that the Mass justifies ex opere operato, or that, when applied to others, it merits the remission of sins, etc. The prophet says nothing of those things which the monks and sophists impudently fabricate. Besides, the very words of the prophet express his meaning, for they first say this, namely, that the name of the Lord will be great. This is accomplished by the preaching of the gospel, for through this the name of Christ is made known, and the mercy of the Father, promised in Christ, is recognized. The preaching of the gospel produces faith in those who receive the gospel. They call upon God. They give thanks to God. They bear afflictions for their confession. They produce good works for the glory of Christ. Thus the name of the Lord becomes great among the Gentiles. Therefore incense and a pure offering signify not a ceremony ex opere operato, not the ceremony of the Mass alone, but all those sacrifices through which the name of the Lord becomes great, namely faith, invocation, the preaching of the gospel, confession, etc. And if anyone would have this term embrace the ceremony of the Mass, we readily concede it, provided he neither understands the ceremony alone, nor teaches that the ceremony profits ex opere operato. For just as among the sacrifices of praise, i.e., among the praises of God, we include the preaching of the word, so the reception itself of the Lord's Supper can be praise or thanksgiving, but it does not justify ex opere operato, neither is it to be applied to others so as to merit for them the remission of sins. But after a while, we shall explain how even a ceremony is a sacrifice. Yet, as Malachi speaks of all the services of the New Testament, and not only of the Lord's Supper, likewise, as he does not favor the Pharisaic opinion of the opus operatum, he is not against us, but rather aids us, for he requires services of the heart through which the name of the Lord becomes truly great. Another passage also is cited from Malachi 3:3, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering of righteousness. This passage clearly requires the sacrifices of the righteous, and hence does not favor the opinion concerning the opus operatum, but the sacrifices of the sons of Levi, i.e., of those teaching in the New Testament, are the preaching of the gospel, and the good fruits of preaching, as Paul says, Romans 15:16, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost, i.e., that the Gentiles might be offerings acceptable to God by faith, etc. For in the law, the slaying of victims signified both the death of Christ and the preaching of the gospel, by which this oldness of flesh should be mortified, and the new and eternal life be begun in us. But the adversaries everywhere perversely apply the name sacrifice to the ceremony alone. They omit the preaching of the gospel, faith, prayer, and similar things, although the ceremony has been established on account of these, and the New Testament ought to have sacrifices of the heart and not ceremonials for sin that are to be performed after the manner of the Levitical priesthood. They cite also the daily sacrifice, Exodus 29:38 and following, Daniel 8:11 and following, Daniel 12:11, that just as in the law there was a daily sacrifice, so the Mass ought to be a daily sacrifice of the New Testament. The adversaries have managed well if we permit ourselves to be overcome by allegories. It is evident, however, that allegories do not produce firm proofs, that in matters so highly important before God, we must have a sure and clear word of God, and not introduce by force obscure and foreign passages. Such uncertain explanations do not stand the test of God's judgment. Although we indeed readily suffer the Mass to be understood as a daily sacrifice, provided that the entire Mass be understood, i.e., the ceremony with the preaching of the gospel, faith, invocation, and thanksgiving. For these joined together are a daily sacrifice of the New Testament, because the ceremony of the Mass, or the Lord's Supper, was instituted on account of these things. Neither is it to be separated from these. Paul says accordingly, 1 Corinthians 11:26, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. But it in no way follows from this Levitical type that a ceremony justifying ex opere operato is necessary or ought to be applied on behalf of others, that it may merit for them the remission of sins. And the type aptly represents not only the ceremony, but also the preaching of the gospel. In Numbers 28:4 and following, three parts of that daily sacrifice are represented: the burning of the lamb, the libation, and the oblation of wheat flour. The law had pictures or shadows of future things. Accordingly, in this spectacle, Christ and the entire worship of the New Testament are portrayed. The burning of the lamb signifies the death of Christ. The libation signifies that everywhere in the entire world, by the preaching of the gospel, believers are sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb, i.e., sanctified, as Peter says, 1 Epistle 1:2, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The oblation of wheat flour signifies faith, prayer, and thanksgiving in hearts. As, therefore, in the Old Testament the shadow is perceived, so in the New the thing signified should be sought, and not another type, as sufficient for a sacrifice. Therefore, although a ceremony is a memorial of Christ's death, nevertheless it alone is not the daily sacrifice, but the memory itself is the daily sacrifice, i.e., preaching and faith, which truly believes that, by the death of Christ, God has been reconciled. A libation is required, i.e., the effect of preaching, in order that, being sprinkled by the gospel with the blood of Christ, we may be sanctified as those put to death and made alive. Oblations also are required, i.e., thanksgiving, confessions, and afflictions. Thus, the Pharisaic opinion of the opus operatum being cast aside, let us understand that spiritual worship and a daily sacrifice of the heart are signified, because in the New Testament the substance of good things should be sought for, as Paul says, "In the Old Testament is the shadow of things to come, but the body and the truth is in Christ," i.e., the Holy Ghost, mortification, and quickening. From these things it is sufficiently apparent that the type of the daily sacrifice testifies nothing against us, but rather for us, because we seek for all the parts signified by the daily sacrifice. We have clearly shown all the parts that belong to the daily sacrifice in the law of Moses, that it must mean a true cordial offering, not an opus operatum. The adversaries falsely imagine that the ceremony alone is signified, and not also the preaching of the gospel, mortification, and quickening of the heart, etc., which is the best part of the Mass, whether they call it a sacrifice or anything else. Now, therefore, good men will be able to judge readily that the complaint against us that we abolish the daily sacrifice is most false. Experience shows what sort of Antiochy they are who hold power in the church, who under the pretext of religion assume to themselves the kingdom of the world, and who rule without concern for religion and the teaching of the gospel, who wage war like kings of the world and have instituted new services in the church. For in the Mass, the adversaries retain only the ceremony and publicly apply this to sacrilegious gain. Afterward, they feign that this work, as applied on behalf of others, merits for them grace and all good things. In their sermons, they do not teach the gospel, they do not console consciences, they do not show that sins are freely remitted for Christ's sake, but they set forth the worship of saints, human satisfactions, human traditions, and by these they affirm that men are justified before God. And although some of these traditions are manifestly godless, nevertheless they defend them by violence. If any preachers wish to be regarded more learned, they treat of philosophical questions, which neither the people nor even those who propose them understand. Lastly, those who are more tolerable teach the law and say nothing concerning the righteousness of faith. The adversaries in the confutation make a great ado concerning the desolation of churches, namely, that the altars stand unadorned, without candles, and without images. These trifles they regard as ornaments to churches, although it is not true that we abolish all such outward ornaments. Yet even if it were so, Daniel is not speaking of such things as are altogether external and do not belong to the Christian church. It is a far different desolation which Daniel means, 11:31, 12:11, namely, ignorance of the gospel. For the people, overwhelmed by the multitude and variety of traditions and opinions, were in no way able to embrace the sum of Christian doctrine. For the adversaries preach mostly of human ordinances, whereby consciences are led from Christ to confidence in their own works. For who of the people ever understood the doctrine of repentance of which the adversaries treat? And yet this is the chief topic of Christian doctrine. Consciences were tormented by the enumeration of offenses and by satisfactions. Of faith, by which we freely receive the remission of sins, no mention whatever was made by the adversaries. Concerning the exercises of faith, struggling with despair, and the free remission of sins for Christ's sake, all the books and all the sermons of the adversaries were silent, worse than worthless, and, moreover, caused untold damage. To these, the horrible profanation of the masses and many other godless services in the churches were added. This is the desolation which Daniel describes. On the contrary, by the favor of God, the priests among us attend to the ministry of the word. teach the gospel concerning the blessings of Christ, and show that the remission of sins occurs freely for Christ's sake. This doctrine brings sure consolation to consciences. The doctrine of the Ten Commandments and good works, which God commands, is also added. The worth and use of the sacraments are declared. But if the use of the sacrament would be the daily sacrifice, nevertheless, we would retain it rather than the adversaries, because with them, priests hired for pay use the sacrament. With us, there is a more frequent and more conscientious use, for the people use it, but after having first been instructed and examined. For men are taught concerning the true use of the sacrament that it was instituted for the purpose of being a seal and testimony of the free remission of sins, and that, accordingly, it ought to admonish alarmed consciences to be truly confident and believe that their sins are freely remitted. Since, therefore, we retain both the preaching of the gospel and the lawful use of the sacrament, the daily sacrifice remains with us. And if we must speak of the outward appearance, attendance upon church is better among us than among the adversaries, for the audiences are held by useful and clear sermons. But neither the people nor the teachers have ever understood the doctrine of the adversaries. There is nothing that so attaches people to the church as good preaching. But our adversaries preach their people out of the churches, for they teach nothing of the necessary parts of Christian doctrine. They narrate the legends of saints and other fables, and the true adornment of the churches is godly, useful, and clear doctrine. The devout use of the sacraments, ardent prayer, and the like, candles, golden vessels, tapers, altar cloths, images, and similar adornments are becoming, but they are not the adornment that properly belongs to the church. But if the adversaries make worship consist in such matters, and not in the preaching of the gospel, in faith, and the conflicts of faith, they are to be numbered among those whom Daniel describes as worshiping their God with gold and silver, Daniel 11:38. They quote also from the Epistle to the Hebrews, 5:1, "Every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." Hence, they conclude that, since in the New Testament there are high priests and priests, it follows that there is also a sacrifice for sins. This passage particularly makes an impression on the unlearned, especially when the pomp of the priesthood, the garments of Aaron, since in the Old Testament there were many ornaments of gold, silver, and purple, and the sacrifices of the Old Testament are spread before the eyes. This resemblance deceives the ignorant, so that they judge that, according to the same manner, a ceremonial sacrifice ought to exist among us, which should be applied on behalf of the sins of others, just as in the Old Testament. Neither is the service of the masses and the rest of the polity of the Pope anything else than false zeal in behalf of the misunderstood Levitical polity. They have not understood that the New Testament is occupied with other matters, and that, if such ceremonies are used for the training of the young, a limit must be fixed for them. And although our belief has its chief testimonies in the Epistle to the Hebrews, nevertheless the adversaries distort against us mutilated passages from this epistle, as in this very passage where it is said that every high priest is ordained to offer sacrifices for sins. Scripture itself immediately adds that Christ is high priest, Hebrews 5:5-6:10. The preceding words speak of the Levitical priesthood and signify that the Levitical priesthood was an image of the priesthood of Christ. For the Levitical sacrifices for sins did not merit the remission of sins before God. They were only an image of the sacrifice of Christ, which was to be the one propitiatory sacrifice, as we have said above. Therefore, the epistle is occupied to a great extent with the topic that the ancient priesthood and the ancient sacrifices were instituted not for the purpose of meriting the remission of sins before God or reconciliation, but only to signify the future sacrifice of Christ alone. For in the Old Testament, it was necessary for saints to be justified by faith, derived from the promise of the remission of sins that was to be granted for Christ's sake, just as saints are also justified in the New Testament. From the beginning of the world, it was necessary for all saints to believe that Christ would be the promised offering and satisfaction for sins, as Isaiah teaches, 53:10, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Since, therefore, in the Old Testament, sacrifices did not merit reconciliation unless by a figure, for they merited civil reconciliation, but signified the coming sacrifice, it follows that Christ is the only sacrifice applied on behalf of the sins of others. Therefore, in the New Testament, no sacrifice is left to be applied for the sins of others, except the one sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. They altogether err who imagine that Levitical sacrifices merited the remission of sins before God, and by this example, in addition to the death of Christ, require in the New Testament sacrifices that are to be applied on behalf of others. This imagination absolutely destroys the merit of Christ's passion and the righteousness of faith, and corrupts the doctrine of the Old and New Testaments, and instead of Christ, makes for us other mediators and propitiators out of the priests and sacrificers who daily sell their work in the churches. Therefore, if anyone would thus infer that in the New Testament a priest is needed to make offering for sins, this must be conceded only of Christ. And the entire epistle to the Hebrews confirms this explanation. And if, in addition to the death of Christ, we were to seek for any other satisfaction to be applied for the sins of others, and to reconcile God, this would be nothing more than to make others mediators in addition to Christ. Again, as the priesthood of the New Testament is the ministry of the Spirit, as Paul teaches, 2 Corinthians 3:6, it, accordingly, has but the one sacrifice of Christ, which is satisfactory and applied for the sins of others. Besides, it has no sacrifices like the Levitical, which could be applied ex opere operato on behalf of others. But it tenders to others the gospel and the sacraments, that by means of these they may conceive faith and the Holy Ghost, and be mortified and quickened, because the ministry of the Spirit conflicts with the application of an opus operatum. For unless there is personal faith and a life wrought by the Holy Spirit, the opus operatum of another cannot render me godly nor save me. For the ministry of the Spirit is that through which the Holy Ghost is efficacious in hearts, and therefore this ministry is profitable to others when it is efficacious in them, and regenerates and quickens them. This does not occur by the application ex opere operato of the work of another on behalf of others. We have shown the reason why the Mass does not justify ex opere operato, and why, when applied on behalf of others, it does not merit remission, because both conflict with the righteousness of faith. For it is impossible that remission of sins should occur, and the terrors of death and sin be overcome by any work or anything, except by faith in Christ, according to Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, we have peace. In addition, we have shown that the Scriptures, which are cited against us, in no way favor the godless opinion of the adversaries concerning the opus operatum. All good men among all nations can judge this. Therefore, the error of Thomas is to be rejected, who wrote that the body of the Lord, once offered on the cross for original debt, is continually offered for daily offenses on the altar, in order that, in this, the church might have a service whereby to reconcile God to herself. The other common errors are also to be rejected, as that the Mass ex opere operato confers grace upon one employing it. Likewise, that when applied for others, even for wicked persons, provided they do not interpose an obstacle, it merits for them the remission of sins, of guilt and punishment. All these things are false and godless, and lately invented by unlearned monks, and obscure the glory of Christ's passion and the righteousness of faith. And from these errors, infinite others sprang, as that the masses avail when applied for many, just as much as when applied individually. These sophists have particular degrees of merit, just as money changers have grades of weight for gold or silver. Besides, they sell the mass as a price for obtaining what each one seeks. To merchants, that business may be prosperous. To hunters, that hunting may be successful. And infinite other things. Lastly, they apply it also to the dead. By the application of the sacrament, they liberate souls from the pains of purgatory. Although without faith, the Mass is of service not even to the living. Neither are the adversaries able to produce even one syllable from the Scriptures in defense of these fables, which they teach with great authority in the Church. Neither do they have the testimonies of the ancient Church, nor of the Fathers. Therefore, they are impious and blind people who knowingly despise and trample underfoot the plain truth of God. What the Fathers thought concerning sacrifice. And since we have explained the passages of Scripture which are cited against us, we must reply also concerning the Fathers. We are not ignorant that the Mass is called by the Fathers a sacrifice, but they do not mean that the Mass confers grace ex opere operato, and that, when applied on behalf of others, it merits for them the remission of sins, of guilt, and punishment. Where are such monstrous stories to be found in the Fathers? But they openly testify that they are speaking of thanksgiving. Accordingly, they call it a Eucharist. We have said above, however, that a Eucharistic sacrifice does not merit reconciliation, but is made by those who have been reconciled, just as afflictions do not merit reconciliation, but are Eucharistic sacrifices when those who have been reconciled endure them. And this reply, in general, to the sayings of the Fathers, defends us sufficiently against the adversaries. For it is certain that these figments concerning the merit of the opus operatum are found nowhere in the Fathers. But in order that the whole case may be better understood, we also shall state those things concerning the use of the sacrament which actually harmonize with the Fathers and Scripture. Of the use of the sacrament and of sacrifice. Some clever men imagine that the Lord's Supper was instituted for two reasons. First, that it might be a mark and testimony of profession, just as a particular shape of hood is the sign of a particular profession. Then they think that such a mark was especially pleasing to Christ, namely, a feast to signify mutual union and friendship among Christians, because banquets are signs of covenant and friendship. But this is a secular view. Neither does it show the chief use of the things delivered by God. It speaks only of the exercise of love, which men, however profane and worldly, understand. It does not speak of faith, the nature of which few understand. These sacraments are signs of God's will toward us, and not merely signs of men among each other. And they are right in defining that sacraments in the New Testament are signs of grace. And because in a sacrament there are two things, a sign and the Word in the New Testament is the promise of grace added. The promise of the New Testament is the promise of the remission of sins, as the text, Luke 22:19, says, "This is my body which is given for you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Therefore, the Word offers the remission of sins. And a ceremony is, as it were, a picture or seal, as Paul, Romans 4:11, calls it, of the Word, making known the promise. Therefore, just as the promise is useless unless it is received by faith, so a ceremony is useless unless such faith is added as is truly confident that the remission of sins is here offered. And this faith encourages contrite minds. And just as the Word has been given in order to excite this faith, so the sacrament has been instituted in order that the outward appearance, meeting the eyes, might move the heart to believe and strengthen faith. For through these, namely, through Word and sacrament, the Holy Ghost works. And such use of the sacrament in which faith quickens terrified hearts, is a service of the New Testament, because the New Testament requires spiritual dispositions, mortification, and quickening. For according to the New Testament, the highest service of God is rendered inwardly in the heart, and for this use Christ instituted it, since he commanded them thus to do in remembrance of him. For to remember Christ is not the idle celebration of a show, not something that is accomplished only by some gestures and actions, or one instituted for the sake of example, as the memory of Hercules or Ulysses is celebrated in tragedies, but it is to remember the benefits of Christ and receive them by faith so as to be quickened by them. Psalm 111, 4, 5 accordingly says, "He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He hath given meat unto them that fear him." For it signifies that the will and mercy of God should be discerned in the ceremony. But that faith which apprehends mercy quickens. And this is the principal use of the sacrament, in which it is apparent who are fit for the sacrament, namely, terrified consciences, and how they ought to use it. The sacrifice, thank offering or thanksgiving, also is added, for there are several ends for one object. After conscience, encouraged by faith, has perceived from what terrors it is freed, then indeed it fervently gives thanks for the benefit and passion of Christ, and uses the ceremony itself to the praise of God, in order by this obedience to show its gratitude, and testifies that it holds in high esteem the gifts of God. Thus the ceremony becomes a sacrifice of praise. And the fathers indeed speak of a twofold effect, of the comfort of consciences and of thanksgiving or praise. The former of these effects pertains to the nature, the right use of the sacrament. The latter pertains to the sacrifice. Of consolation, Ambrose says, "Go to him and be absolved, because he is the remission of sins. Do you ask who he is? Hear him when he says, John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." This passage testifies that in the sacrament the remission of sins is offered. It also testifies that this ought to be received by faith. Infinite testimonies to this effect are found in the fathers, all of which the adversaries pervert to the opus operatum and to a work to be applied on behalf of others. Although the fathers clearly require faith and speak of the consolation belonging to everyone and not of the application. Besides these, expressions are also found concerning thanksgiving, such as that most beautifully said by Cyprian concerning those communing in a godly way. "Piety," says he, "in thanking the bestower of such abundant blessing, makes a distinction between what has been given and what has been forgiven," i.e., piety regards both what has been given and what has been forgiven, i.e., it compares the greatness of God's blessings and the greatness of our evils, sin and death, with each other, and gives thanks, etc. And hence the term Eucharist arose in the Church, nor indeed is the ceremony itself, the giving of thanks, ex opere operato, to be applied on behalf of others in order to merit for them the remission of sins, etc., in order to liberate the souls of the dead. These things conflict with the righteousness of faith, as though, without faith, a ceremony can profit either the one performing it or others. Of the term Mass. The adversaries also refer us to philology. From the names of the Mass, they derive arguments which do not require a long discussion. For even though the Mass be called a sacrifice, it does not follow that it must confer grace ex opere operato, or when applied on behalf of others, merit for them the remission of sins, etc. Liturgia, they say, signifies a sacrifice, and the Greeks call the Mass liturgy. Why do they here omit the old appellation synaxis, which shows that the Mass was formerly the communion of many? But let us speak of the word liturgy. This word does not properly signify a sacrifice, but rather the public ministry, and agrees aptly with our belief, namely, that one minister who consecrates tenders the body and blood of the Lord to the rest of the people, just as one minister who preaches tenders the gospel to the people, as Paul says, 1 Corinthians 4:1, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God, i.e., of the gospel and the sacraments. And 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Thus the term liturgia agrees aptly with the ministry, for it is an old word ordinarily employed in public civil administrations and signified to the Greeks public burdens as tribute, the expense of equipping a fleet or similar things, as the oration of Demosthenes for Leptines testifies, all of which is occupied with the discussion of public duties and immunities. He will say that some unworthy men, having found an immunity, have withdrawn from public burdens. And thus they spoke in the time of the Romans, as the rescript of Pernitax shows. Even though the number of children does not liberate parents from all public burdens. And the commentary upon Demosthenes states that liturgia is a kind of tribute, the expense of the games, the expense of equipping vessels, of attending to the gymnasia, and similar public offices. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 9:12 employs it for a collection. The taking of the collection not only supplies those things which are wanting to the saints, but also causes them to give more thanks abundantly to God, etc. And in Philippians 2:25, he calls Epaphroditus a liturgos, one who ministered to my wants, where assuredly a sacrificer cannot be understood. But there is no need of more testimonies, since examples are everywhere obvious to those reading the Greek writers, in whom liturgia is employed for public civil burdens or ministries, and on account of the diphthong, grammarians do not derive it from lite, which signifies prayers, but from public goods, which they call leita, so that liturgeo means I attend to, I administer public goods. Ridiculous is their inference that, since mention is made in the Holy Scriptures of an altar, therefore the Mass must be a sacrifice, for the figure of an altar is referred to by Paul only by way of comparison, and they fabricate that the Mass has been so called from an altar. What need is there of an etymology so far-fetched unless it be to show their knowledge of the Hebrew language? What need is there to seek the etymology from a distance when the term Mass is found in Deuteronomy 16:10, where it signifies the collections or gifts of the people, not the offering of the priest? For individuals coming to the celebration of the Passover were obliged to bring some gift as a contribution. In the beginning, the Christians also retained this custom. Coming together, they brought bread, wine, and other things, as the canons of the apostles testify. Thence, a part was taken to be consecrated. The rest was distributed to the poor. With this custom, they also retained Mass as the name of the contributions. And on account of such contributions, it appears also that the Mass was elsewhere called agape, unless one would prefer that it was so called on account of the common feast. But let us omit these trifles, for it is ridiculous that the adversary should produce such trifling conjectures concerning a matter of such great importance. For although the Mass is called an offering, in what does the term favor the dreams concerning the opus operatum, and the application which, they imagine, merits for others the remission of sins? And it can be called an offering for the reason that prayers, thanksgivings, and the entire worship are there offered, as it is also called a Eucharist. But neither ceremonies nor prayers profit ex opere operato without faith, although we are disputing here not concerning prayers, but particularly concerning the Lord's Supper. Here you can see what rude asses our adversaries are. They say that the term missa is derived from the term misbeach, which signifies an altar. Hence, we are to conclude that the Mass is a sacrifice, for sacrifices are offered on an altar. Again, the word liturgia by which the Greeks call the Mass, is also to denote a sacrifice. This claim we shall briefly answer. All the world sees that from such reasons this heathenish and anti-Christian error does not follow necessarily, that the Mass benefits ex opere operato sine bono motu utentis. Therefore they are asses, because in such a highly important matter they bring forward such silly things. Nor do the asses know any grammar, for Missa and Liturgia do not mean sacrifice. Missa in Hebrew denotes a joint contribution, for this may have been a custom among Christians, that they brought meat and drink for the benefit of the poor to their assemblies. This custom was derived from the Jews, who had to bring such contributions on their festivals. These they call Missa. Likewise, Liturgia, in Greek, really denotes an office in which a person ministers to the congregation. This is well applied to our teaching, because with us, the priest, as a common servant of those who wish to commune, ministers to them the Holy Sacrament. Some think that Missa is not derived from the Hebrew, but signifies as much as remissio, the forgiveness of sins. For, the communion being ended, the announcement used to be made, "Depart, you have forgiveness of sins." They cite, as proof that this is so, the fact that the Greeks used to say, "La ois aphesis," which also means that they have been pardoned. If this were so, it would be an excellent meaning. For in connection with this ceremony, forgiveness of sins must always be preached and proclaimed. But the case before us is little aided, no matter what the meaning of the word Missa is. The Greek canon says also many things concerning the offering, but it shows plainly that it is not speaking properly of the body and blood of the Lord, but of the whole service of prayers and thanksgivings. For it says thus, "We be made worthy to offer prayers and supplications and bloodless sacrifices for the people." When this is rightly understood, it gives no offense, for it prays that we be made worthy to offer prayers and supplications and bloodless sacrifices for the people. For he calls even prayers bloodless sacrifices, just as also a little afterward, "We offer," he says, "this reasonable and bloodless service." For they explain this inaptly who would rather interpret this of a reasonable service and transfer it to the very body of Christ, although the canon speaks of the entire worship, and in opposition to the opus operatum, Paul has spoken of reasonable service, namely of the worship of the mind, of fear, of faith, of prayer, of thanksgiving, etc. Of the Mass for the Dead. Our adversaries have no testimonies and no command from Scripture for defending the application of the ceremony for liberating the souls of the dead, although from this they derive infinite revenue. Nor, indeed, is it a light sin to establish such services in the Church without the command of God and without the example of Scripture, and to apply to the dead the Lord's Supper, which was instituted for commemoration and preaching among the living for the purpose of strengthening the faith of those who use the ceremony. This is to violate the second commandment by abusing God's name. For in the first place, it is a dishonor to the gospel to hold that a ceremony, ex opere operato, without faith, is a sacrifice reconciling God and making satisfaction for sins. It is a horrible saying to ascribe as much to the work of a priest as to the death of Christ. Again, sin and death cannot be overcome unless by faith in Christ, as Paul teaches, Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, and therefore the punishment of purgatory cannot be overcome by the application of the work of another. Now we shall omit the sort of testimonies concerning purgatory that the adversaries have, what kinds of punishments they think there are in purgatory, what grounds the doctrine of satisfactions has, which we have shown above to be most vain. We shall only present this in opposition. It is certain that the Lord's Supper was instituted on account of the remission of guilt, for it offers the remission of sins where it is necessary that guilt be truly understood. For what consolation would we have if forgiveness of sin were here offered us, and yet there would be no remission of guilt? And nevertheless, it does not make satisfaction for guilt. Otherwise, the Mass would be equal to the death of Christ. Neither can the remission of guilt be received in any other way than by faith. Therefore, the Mass is not a satisfaction, but a promise and sacrament that require faith. And, indeed, it is necessary that all godly persons be seized with the most bitter grief, shed tears of blood from anguish and sorrow, if they consider that the Mass has been in great part transferred to the dead and to satisfactions for punishments. This is to banish the daily sacrifice from the Church. This is the kingdom of Antiochus, who transferred the most salutary promises concerning the remission of guilt and concerning faith to the most vain opinions concerning satisfactions. This is to defile the gospel, to corrupt the use of the sacraments. These are the persons, the real blasphemers, whom Paul has said, 1 Corinthians 11:27, to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, who have suppressed the doctrine concerning faith and the remission of sins, and, under the pretext of satisfactions, have devoted the body and blood of the Lord to sacrilegious gain. And they will, at some time, pay the penalty for this sacrilege. God will one day vindicate the second commandment and pour out a great, horrible wrath upon them. Therefore, we and all godly consciences should be on our guard against approving the abuses of the adversaries. But let us return to the case. Since the Mass is not a satisfaction, either for punishment or for guilt, ex opere operato, without faith, it follows that the application on behalf of the dead is useless. Nor is there need here of a longer discussion, for it is evident that these applications on behalf of the dead have no testimonies from the Scriptures. Neither is it safe, without the authority of Scripture, to institute forms of worship in the Church. And if it will at any time be necessary, we shall speak at greater length concerning this entire subject. For why should we now contend with adversaries who understand neither what a sacrifice, nor what a sacrament, nor what remission of sins, nor what faith is? Neither does the Greek canon apply the offering as a satisfaction for the dead, because it applies it equally for all blessed patriarchs, prophets, apostles. It appears, therefore, that the Greeks make an offering as thanksgiving, and do not apply it as satisfaction for punishments. For, of course, it is not their intention to deliver the prophets and apostles from purgatory, but only to offer up thanks, along and together with them, for the exalted eternal blessings that have been given to them and us. Although they speak, moreover, not of the offering alone of the body and blood of the Lord, but of the other parts of the Mass, namely, prayers and thanksgiving. For after the consecration, they pray that it may profit those who partake of it. They do not speak of others. Then they add, "Yet we offer to you this reasonable service for those having departed in faith, forefathers, fathers, patriarchs, prophets, apostles, etc." Reasonable service, however, does not signify the offering itself, but prayers and all things which are there transacted. Now, as regards the adversaries, citing the fathers concerning the offering for the dead, we know that the ancients speak of prayer for the dead, which we do not prohibit, but we disapprove of the application, ex opere operato, of the Lord's Supper on behalf of the dead. Neither do the ancients favor the adversaries concerning the opus operatum. And even though they have the testimonies especially of Gregory or the moderns, we oppose to them the most clear and certain Scriptures. And there is a great diversity among the fathers. They were men and could err and be deceived, although if they would now become alive again and would see their sayings assigned as pretext for the notorious falsehoods which the adversaries teach concerning the opus operatum, they would interpret themselves far differently. The adversaries also falsely cite against us the condemnation of Arius, who, they say, was condemned for the reason that he denied that in the Mass an offering is made for the living and the dead. They frequently use this dexterous turn, cite the ancient heresies, and falsely compare our cause with these in order by this comparison to crush us. The asses are not ashamed of any lies, nor do they know who Arius was and what he taught. Epiphanius testifies that Arius held that prayers for the dead are useless. With this he finds fault. Neither do we favor Arius, but we on our part are contending with you who are defending a heresy manifestly conflicting with the prophets, apostles, and holy fathers, namely, that the Mass justifies ex opere operato, that it merits the remission of guilt and punishment even for the unjust to whom it is applied if they do not present an obstacle. Of these pernicious errors, which detract from the glory of Christ's passion and entirely overthrow the doctrine concerning the righteousness of faith, we disapprove. There was a similar persuasion of the godless in the law, namely, that they merited the remission of sins, not freely by faith, but through sacrifices, ex opere operato. Therefore, they increased these services and sacrifices, instituted the worship of Baal in Israel, and even sacrificed in the groves in Judah. Therefore, the prophets condemn this opinion and wage war not only with the worshippers of Baal, but also with other priests who, with this godless opinion, made sacrifices ordained by God. But this opinion inheres in the world and always will inhere, namely, that services and sacrifices are propitiations. Carnal men cannot endure that alone to the sacrifice of Christ the honor is ascribed that it is a propitiation, because they do not understand the righteousness of faith, but ascribe equal honor to the rest of the services and sacrifices. Just as, therefore, in Judah among the godless priests, a false opinion concerning sacrifices inhered. Just as in Israel, Baalitic services continued, and nevertheless a church of God was there which disapproved of godless services, so Baalitic worship inheres in the domain of the Pope, namely, the abuse of the Mass, which they apply, that by it they may merit for the unrighteous the remission of guilt and punishment. And yet, as God still kept his church, i.e., some saints in Israel and Judah, so God still preserved his church, i.e., some saints under the papacy, so that the Christian church has not entirely perished. And it seems that this Baalitic worship will endure as long as the reign of the Pope, until Christ will come to judge, and by the glory of his advent, destroy the reign of Antichrist. Meanwhile, all who truly believe the gospel, that they may truly honor God and have a constant comfort against sins, for God has graciously caused his gospel to shine, that we might be warned and saved, ought to condemn these wicked services, devised contrary to God's command, in order to obscure the glory of Christ and the righteousness of faith. We have briefly said these things of the Mass in order that all good men in all parts of the world may be able to understand that with the greatest zeal we maintain the dignity of the Mass and show its true use, and that we have the most just reasons for dissenting from the adversaries. And we would have all good men admonished not to aid the adversaries in the profanation of the Mass, lest they burden themselves with other men's sin. It is a great cause and a great subject, not inferior to the transaction of the prophet Elijah, who condemned the worship of Baal. We have presented a case of such importance with the greatest moderation, and now reply without casting any reproach. But if the adversaries will compel us to collect all kinds of abuses of the Mass, the case will not be treated with such forbearance. Article 27 of Monastic Vows. In the town of Eisenach, in Thuringia, there was, to our knowledge, a monk, John Hilton, who, 30 years ago, was cast by his fraternity into prison because he had protested against certain most notorious abuses. For we have seen his writings, from which it can be well understood what the nature of his doctrine was, that he was a Christian and preached according to the Scriptures. And those who knew him testify that he was a mild old man, and serious indeed, but without moroseness. He predicted many things, some of which have thus far transpired, and others still seem to impend, which we do not wish to recite, lest it may be inferred that they are narrated either from hatred toward one or from partiality to another. But finally, when, either on account of his age or the foulness of the prison, he fell into disease, he sent for the guardian in order to tell him of his sickness. And when the guardian, inflamed with Pharisaic hatred, had begun to reprove the man harshly on account of his kind of doctrine, which seemed to be injurious to the kitchen, then, omitting all mention of his sickness, he said with a sigh that he was bearing these injuries patiently for Christ's sake, since he had indeed neither written nor taught anything which would overthrow the position of the monks, but had only protested against some well-known abuses. But another one, he said, will come in A.D. 1516, who will destroy you, neither will you be able to resist him. This very opinion concerning the downward career of the power of the monks, and this number of years, his friends afterwards found also written by him in his commentaries, which he had left concerning certain passages of Daniel. But although the outcome will teach how much weight should be given to this declaration, yet there are other signs which threaten a change in the power of the monks that are no less certain than oracles. For it is evident how much hypocrisy, ambition, avarice there is in the monasteries, how much ignorance and cruelty among all the unlearned, what vanity in their sermons, and in devising continually new means of gaining money. The more stupid asses the monks are, the more stubborn, furious, bitter, the more venomous asps they are in persecuting the truth and the word of God. And there are other faults, which we do not care to mention. While they once were not jails or everlasting prisons, but schools for Christian instruction, now they have degenerated as though from a golden to an iron age, or as the Platonic cube degenerates into bad harmonies, which, Plato says, brings destruction. Now this precious gold is turned to dross and the wine to water. All the most wealthy monasteries support only an idle crowd, which gluttonizes upon the public alms of the church. Christ, however, teaches concerning the salt that has lost its savor, that it should be cast out and be trodden underfoot, Matthew 5:13. Therefore, the monks by such morals are singing their own fate, requiem, and it will soon be over with them. And now another sign is added, because they are, in many places, the instigators of the death of good men. This blood of Abel cries against them, and these murderers God undoubtedly will shortly avenge. Nor indeed do we find fault with all, for we are of the opinion that there are here and there some good men in the monasteries who judge moderately concerning human and factitious services, as some writers call them, and who do not approve of the cruelty which the hypocrites among them exercise. But we are now discussing the kind of doctrine which the composers of the confutation are now defending, and not the question whether vows should be observed. For we hold that lawful vows ought to be observed, but whether these services merit the remission of sins and justification, whether they are satisfactions for sins, whether they are equal to baptism, whether they are the observance of precepts and counsels, whether they are evangelical perfection, whether they have the merits of supererogation, whether these merits, when applied on behalf of others, save them, whether vows made with these opinions are lawful, whether vows are lawful that are undertaken under the pretext of religion merely for the sake of the belly and idleness, whether those are truly vows that have been extorted either from the unwilling or from those who on account of age were not able to judge concerning the kind of life whom parents and friends thrust into the monasteries that they might be supported at the public expense without the loss of private patrimony, whether vows are lawful that openly tend to an evil issue either because on account of weakness they are not observed, or because those who are in these fraternities are compelled to approve and aid the abuses of the Mass, the godless worship of saints, and the councils to rage against good men. Concerning these questions we are treating. And although we have said very many things in the confession concerning such vows as even the canons of the popes condemn, nevertheless the adversaries command that all things which we have produced be rejected, for they have used these words. And it is worthwhile to hear how they pervert our reasons and what they adduce to fortify their own cause. Accordingly, we will briefly run over a few of our arguments and, in passing, explain away the sophistry of the adversaries in reference to them. Since, however, this entire cause has been carefully and fully treated by Luther in the book to which he gave the title De Votis Monasticis, we wish here to consider that book as reiterated. First, it is very certain that a vow is not lawful by which he who vows thinks that he merits the remission of sins before God, or makes satisfaction before God for sins. For this opinion is a manifest insult to the gospel, which teaches that the remission of sins is freely granted us for Christ's sake, as has been said above at some length. Therefore, we have correctly quoted the declaration of Paul to the Galatians, Galatians 5:4, Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Those who seek the remission of sins, not by faith in Christ, but by monastic works, detract from the honor of Christ and crucify Christ afresh. But hear how the composers of the confutation escape in this place. They explain this passage of Paul only concerning the law of Moses, and they add that the monks observe all things for Christ's sake and endeavor to live the nearer the gospel in order to merit eternal life. And they add a horrible peroration in these words, wherefore those things are wicked that are here alleged against monasticism. O Christ, how long wilt thou bear these reproaches with which our enemies treat thy gospel? We have said in the confession that the remission of sins is received freely for Christ's sake through faith. If this is not the very voice of the gospel, if it is not the judgment of the eternal Father, which thou who art in the bosom of the Father hast revealed to the world, we are justly blamed. But thy death is a witness, thy resurrection is a witness, the Holy Ghost is a witness, thy entire church is a witness, that it is truly the judgment of the gospel that we obtain remission of sins, not on account of our merits, but on account of thee through faith. When Paul denies that by the law of Moses men merit the remission of sins, he withdraws this praise much more from human traditions. And this he clearly testifies, Colossians 2:16. If the law of Moses, which was divinely revealed, did not merit the remission of sins, how much less do these silly observances, monasticism, rosaries, etc., averse to the civil custom of life, merit the remission of sins? The adversaries feign that Paul abolishes the law of Moses and that Christ succeeds in such a way that he does not freely grant the remission of sins, but on account of the works of other laws, if any are now devised. By this godless and fanatical imagination, they bury the benefit of Christ. Then they feign that among those who observe this law of Christ, the monks observe it more closely than others, on account of their hypocritical poverty, obedience, and chastity, since indeed all these things are full of sham. In the greatest abundance of all things, they boast of poverty, although no class of men has greater license than the monks, who have masterfully decreed that they are exempt from obedience to bishops and princes. They boast of obedience. Of celibacy we do not like to speak. How pure this is in most of those who desire to be continent, Garrison indicates, and how many of them desire to be continent, not to mention the thoughts of their hearts. Of course, in this sham life, the monks live more closely in accordance with the gospel. Christ does not succeed Moses in such a way as to remit sins on account of our works, but so as to set his own merits and his own propitiation on our behalf against God's wrath, that we may be freely forgiven. Now, he who, apart from Christ's propitiation, opposes his own merits to God's wrath, and on account of his own merits endeavors to obtain the remission of sins, whether he present the works of the Mosaic law, or of the Decalogue, or of the rule of Benedict, or of the rule of Augustine, or of other rules, annuls the promise of Christ, has cast away Christ, and has fallen from grace. This is the verdict of Paul. But behold, most clement Emperor Charles, behold, ye princes, behold, all ye ranks, how great is the impudence of the adversaries. Although we have cited the declaration of Paul to this effect, they have written, wicked are those things that are here cited against monasticism. But what is more certain, than that men obtain the remission of sins by faith for Christ's sake. And these wretches dare to call this a wicked opinion. We do not at all doubt that if you had been advised of this passage, you would have taken, will take, care that such blasphemy be removed from the confutation. But since it has been fully shown above that the opinion is wicked, that we obtain the remission of sins on account of our works, we shall be briefer at this place. For the prudent reader will easily be able to reason thence that we do not merit the remission of sins by monastic works. Therefore, this blasphemy also is in no way to be endured, which is read in Thomas, that the monastic profession is equal to baptism. It is madness to make human tradition, which has neither God's command nor promise, equal to the ordinance of Christ, which has both the command and promise of God, which contains the covenant of grace and of eternal life. Secondly, obedience, poverty, and celibacy, provided the latter is not impure, are, as exercises, adiaphora, in which we are not to look for either sin or righteousness. And for this reason, the saints can use these without impiety, just as Bernard, Franciscus, and other holy men used them. And they used them on account of bodily advantage, that they might have more leisure to teach and to perform other godly offices, and not that the works themselves are, by themselves, works that justify or merit eternal life. Finally, they belong to the class of which Paul says, 1 Timothy 4:8, bodily exercise profiteth little. And it is credible that in some places there are also at present good men engaged in the ministry of the word who use these observances without wicked opinions, without hypocrisy, and with the understanding that they do not regard their monasticism as holiness. But to hold that these observances are services on account of which they are accounted just before God, and through which they merit eternal life, conflicts with the gospel concerning the righteousness of faith, which teaches that for Christ's sake, righteousness and eternal life are granted us. It conflicts also with the saying of Christ, Matthew 15:9, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. It conflicts also with this statement, Romans 14:23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. But how can they affirm that they are services which God approves as righteousness before him, when they have no testimony of God's word? But look at the impudence of the adversaries. They not only teach that these observances are justifying services, but they add that these services are more perfect, i.e., meriting more the remission of sins and justification than do other kinds of life, that they are states of perfection, i.e., holier and higher states than the rest, such as marriage, rulership. And here many false and pernicious opinions concur. They imagine that they are the most holy people who observe not only precepts, but also counsels, that is, the superior counsels which Scripture issues concerning exalted gifts, not by way of command, but of advice. Afterwards, these liberal men, since they dream that they have the merits of supererogation, sell these to others. All these things are full of Pharisaic vanity, for it is the height of impiety to hold that they satisfy the Decalogue in such a way that merits remain, while such precepts as these are accusing all the saints. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, Deuteronomy 6:5. Likewise, thou shalt not covet, Romans 7:7. For as the first commandment of God, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind, is higher than a man upon earth can comprehend, as it is the highest theology from which all the prophets and all the apostles have drawn as from a spring their best and highest doctrines. Yea, as it is such an exalted commandment, according to which alone all divine service, all honor to God, every offering, all thanksgiving in heaven and upon earth must be regulated and judged, so that all divine service, high and precious and holy though it appear, if it be not in accordance with this commandment, is nothing but husks and shells without a kernel, yea, nothing but filth and abomination before God. Which exalted commandment no saint whatever has perfectly fulfilled, so that even Noah and Abraham, David, Peter, and Paul acknowledge themselves imperfect and sinners. It is an unheard of, Pharisaic, yea, an actually diabolical pride for a sordid barefooted monk or any similar godless hypocrite to say, yea, preach and teach, that he has observed and fulfilled the holy high commandment so perfectly, and according to the demands and will of God, has done so many good works that merit even superabounds to him. Yes, dear hypocrites, if the holy Ten Commandments and the exalted First Commandment of God were fulfilled as easily as the bread and remnants are put into the sack. They are shameless hypocrites with whom the world is plagued in this last time. The prophet says, Psalm 116, verse 11, all men are liars, i.e., not thinking aright concerning God, not fearing God sufficiently, not believing him sufficiently. Therefore, the monks falsely boast that in the observance of a monastic life, the commandments are fulfilled, and more is done than what is commanded, that their good works and several hundredweights of superfluous, superabundant holiness remain in store for them. Again, this also is false, namely, that monastic observances are works of the counsels of the gospel. For the gospel does not advise concerning distinctions of clothing and meats and the renunciation of property. These are human traditions, concerning all of which it has been said, 1 Corinthians 8:8, meat commendeth us not to God. Therefore, they are neither justifying services nor perfection. Yea, when they are presented covered with these titles, they are mere doctrines of demons. Virginity is recommended, but to those who have the gift, as has been said above. It is, however, a most pernicious error to hold that evangelical perfection lies in human traditions, for thus the monks, even of the Mohammedans, would be able to boast that they have evangelical perfection. Neither does it lie in the observance of other things, which are called adiaphora, but because the kingdom of God is righteousness and life in hearts, Romans 14:7, perfection is growth in the fear of God, and in confidence in the mercy promised in Christ, and in devotion to one's calling, just as Paul also describes perfection, 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are changed from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. He does not say, we are continually receiving another hood, or other sandals, or other girdles. It is deplorable that in the church such Pharisaic, yea, Mohammedan expressions should be read and heard as that the perfection of the gospel, of the kingdom of Christ, which is eternal life, should be placed in these foolish observances of vestments and of similar trifles. Now hear our Areopagites, excellent teachers, as to what an unworthy declaration they have recorded in the confutation. Thus they say, it has been expressly declared in the Holy Scriptures that the monastic life merits eternal life if maintained by a due observance, which by the grace of God any monk can maintain. And indeed, Christ has promised this as much more abundant to those who have left home or brothers, etc. Matthew 19:29. These are the words of the adversaries, in which it is first said most impudently that it is expressed in the Holy Scriptures that a monastic life merits eternal life. For where do the Holy Scriptures speak of a monastic life? Thus the adversaries plead their case, thus men of no account quote the Scriptures. Although no one is ignorant that the monastic life has recently been devised, nevertheless they cite the authority of Scripture, and say, too, that this their decree has been expressly declared in the Scriptures. Besides, they dishonor Christ when they say that by monasticism men merit eternal life. God has ascribed not even to his law the honor that it should merit eternal life, as he clearly says in Ezekiel 20, verse 25, I gave them also statutes that were not good, and judgments whereby they should not live. In the first place, it is certain that a monastic life does not merit the remission of sins, but we obtain this by faith freely, as has been said above. Secondly, for Christ's sake, through mercy, eternal life is granted to those who by faith receive remission and do not set their own merits against God's judgment, as Bernard also says with very great force, "It is necessary, first of all, to believe that you cannot have the remission of sins unless by God's indulgence. Secondly, that you can have no good work whatever unless he has given also this. Lastly, that you can merit eternal life by no works unless this also is given freely." The rest that follows, to the same effect, we have above recited. Moreover, Bernard adds at the end, "Let no one deceive himself, because if he will reflect well, he will undoubtedly find that with 10,000 he cannot meet him, namely God, who cometh against him with 20,000. Since, however, we do not merit the remission of sins or eternal life by the works of the divine law, but it is necessary to seek the mercy promised in Christ, much less is this honor of meriting the remission of sins or eternal life to be ascribed to monastic observances, since they are mere human traditions. Thus, those who teach that the monastic life merits the remission of sins or eternal life and transfer the confidence due Christ to these foolish observances altogether suppress the gospel concerning the free remission of sins and the promised mercy in Christ that is to be apprehended. Instead of Christ, they worship their own hoods and their own filth. But since even they need mercy, they act wickedly in fabricating works of supererogation and selling them, their superfluous claim upon heaven, to others. We speak the more briefly concerning these subjects, because from those things which we have said above concerning justification, concerning repentance, concerning human traditions, it is sufficiently evident that monastic vows are not a price on account of which the remission of sins and life eternal are granted, and since Christ calls traditions useless services, they are in no way evangelical perfection. But the adversaries cunningly wish to appear as if they modify the common opinion concerning perfection. They say that a monastic life is not perfection, but that it is a state in which to acquire perfection. It is prettily phrased. We remember that this correction is found in Gerson. For it is apparent that prudent men, offended by these immoderate praises of monastic life, since they did not venture to remove entirely from it the praise of perfection, have added the correction that it is a state in which to acquire perfection. If we follow this, monasticism will be no more a state of perfection than the life of a farmer or mechanic, for these are also states in which to acquire perfection. For all men, in every vocation, ought to seek perfection, that is, to grow in the fear of God, in faith, in love towards one's neighbor, and similar spiritual virtues. In the histories of the hermits, there are examples of Anthony and of others, which make the various spheres of life equal. It is written that when Anthony asked God to show him what kind of progress he was making in his kind of life, a certain shoemaker in the city of Alexandria was indicated to him in a dream to whom he should be compared. The next day Anthony came into the city and went to the shoemaker in order to ascertain his exercises and gifts, and, having conversed with the man, heard nothing except that early in the morning he prayed in a few words for the entire state, and then attended to his trade. Here Anthony learned that justification is not to be ascribed to the kind of life which he had entered, what God had meant by the revelation, for we are justified before God, not through this or that life, but alone through faith in Christ. But although the adversaries now moderate their praises concerning perfection, yet they actually think otherwise. For they sell merits and apply them on behalf of others, under the pretext that they are observing precepts and counsels. Hence, they actually hold that they have superfluous merits. But what is it to arrogate to one's self-perfection if this is not? Again, it has been laid down in the confutation that the monks endeavor to live more nearly in accordance with the gospel. Therefore, it ascribes perfection to human traditions if they are living more nearly in accordance with the gospel by not having property, being unmarried, and obeying the rule in clothing, meats, and like trifles. Again, the confutation says that monks merit eternal life the more abundantly, and quotes Scripture, Matthew 19:29, "Everyone that hath forsaken houses," etc. Accordingly, here too, it claims perfection also for factitious religious rites. But this passage of Scripture in no way favors monastic life. For Christ does not mean that to forsake parents, wife, brethren is a work that must be done because it merits the remission of sins and eternal life. Yea, such a forsaking is cursed. For if anyone forsakes parents or wife in order by this very work to merit the remission of sins or eternal life, this is done with dishonor to Christ. There is, moreover, a twofold forsaking. One occurs without a call, without God's command. This Christ does not approve, Matthew 15:9. For the works chosen by us are useless services. But that Christ does not approve this flight appears the more clearly from the fact that he speaks of forsaking wife and children. We know, however, that God's commandment forbids the forsaking of wife and children. The forsaking which occurs by God's command is of a different kind, namely, when power or tyranny compels us either to depart or to deny the gospel. Here we have the command that we should rather bear injury, that we should rather suffer not only wealth, wife, and children, but even life to be taken from us. This forsaking Christ approves, and accordingly he adds, "for the gospel's sake," Mark 10:29, in order to signify that he is speaking not of those who do injury to wife and children, but who bear injury on account of the confession of the gospel. For the gospel's sake, we ought even to forsake our body. Here it would be ridiculous to hold that it would be a service to God to kill oneself and without God's command to leave the body. So, too, it is ridiculous to hold that it is a service to God without God's command to forsake possessions, friends, wife, children. Therefore, it is evident that they wickedly distort Christ's word to a monastic life. Unless perhaps the declaration that they receive a hundredfold in this life be in place here. For very many become monks not on account of the gospel, but on account of sumptuous living and idleness, who find the most ample riches instead of slender patrimonies. But as the entire subject of monasticism is full of shams, so, by a false pretext, they quote testimonies of Scripture, and as a consequence, they sin doubly, i.e., they deceive men, and that, too, under the pretext of the divine name. Another passage is also cited concerning perfection, Matthew 19:21, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell what thou hast, and give to the poor, and come and follow me." This passage has exercised many who have imagined that it is perfection to cast away possessions and the control of property. Let us allow the philosophers to extol Aristippus, who cast a great weight of gold into the sea. Cynics like Diogenes, who would have no house but lay in a tub, may commend such heathenish holiness. Such examples pertain in no way to Christian perfection. Christian holiness consists in much higher matters than such hypocrisy. The division, control, and possession of property are civil ordinances approved by God's word in the commandment, Exodus 20:15, "Thou shalt not steal." The abandonment of property has no command or advice in the Scriptures. For evangelical poverty does not consist in the abandonment of property, but in not being avaricious, in not trusting in wealth, just as David was poor in a most wealthy kingdom. Therefore, since the abandonment of property is merely a human tradition, it is a useless service. Excessive also are the praises in the Extravagant, which says that the abdication of the ownership of all things for God's sake is meritorious and holy and a way of perfection. And it is very dangerous to extol with such excessive praises a matter conflicting with political order. When inexperienced people hear such commendations, they conclude that it is unchristian to hold property, whence many errors and seditions follow. Through such commendations, Minster was deceived, and thereby many Anabaptists were led astray. But, they say, Christ here speaks of perfection. Yea, they do violence to the text who quote it mutilated. Perfection is in that which Christ adds, follow me. An example of obedience in one's calling is here presented. And as callings are unlike, one is called to rulership, a second to the father of a family, a third to be a preacher, so this calling does not belong to all, but pertains properly to that person with whom Christ there speaks, just as the call of David to the kingdom and of Abraham to slay his son are not to be imitated by us. Callings are personal, just as matters of business themselves vary with times and persons. But the example of obedience is general. Perfection would have belonged to that young man if he had believed and obeyed this vocation. Thus, perfection with us is that everyone with true faith should obey his own calling, not that I should undertake a strange calling for which I have not the commission or command of God. Thirdly, in monastic vows, chastity is promised. We have said above, however, concerning the marriage of priests, that the law of nature or of God in men cannot be removed by vows or enactments. And as all do not have the gift of continence, many, because of weakness, are unsuccessfully continent. Neither, indeed, can any vows or any enactments abolish the command of the Holy Ghost, 1 Corinthians 7:2, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. Therefore, this vow is not lawful in those who do not have the gift of continence, but who are polluted on account of weakness. Concerning this entire topic, enough has been said above, in regard to which, indeed, it is strange, since the dangers and scandals are occurring before men's eyes, that the adversaries still defend their traditions contrary to the manifest command of God. Neither does the voice of Christ move them, who chides the Pharisees, Matthew 23:13 and following, who had made traditions contrary to God's command. Fourthly, those who live in monasteries are released from their vows by such godless ceremonies as of the Mass applied on behalf of the dead for the sake of gain. The worship of saints, in which the fault is twofold, both that the saints are put in Christ's place and that they are wickedly worshipped, just as the Dominicasters invented the Rosary of the Blessed Virgin, which is mere babbling, not less foolish than it is wicked, and nourishes the most vain presumption. Then, too, these very impieties are applied only for the sake of gain. Likewise, they neither hear nor teach the gospel concerning the free remission of sins for Christ's sake, concerning the righteousness of faith, concerning true repentance, concerning works which have God's command. But they are occupied either in philosophic discussions or in the handing down of ceremonies that obscure Christ. We will not here speak of the entire service of ceremonies, of the lessons, singing, and similar things, which could be tolerated if they were regulated as regards number, and if they would be regarded as exercises after the manner of lessons in the schools and preaching, whose design is to teach the hearers and, while teaching, to move some to fear or faith. But now they feign that these ceremonies are services of God, which merit the remission of sins for themselves and for others. For on this account they increase these ceremonies. But if they would undertake them in order to teach and exhort the hearers, brief and pointed lessons would be of more profit than these infinite babblings. Thus the entire monastic life is full of hypocrisy and false opinions against the first and second commandments, against Christ. To all these, this danger also is added, that those who are in these fraternities are compelled to assent to those persecuting the truth. There are, therefore, many important and forcible reasons which free good men from the obligation to this kind of life. Lastly, the canons themselves release many who, either without judgment, before they have attained a proper age, have made vows when enticed by the tricks of the monks, or have made vows under compulsion by friends. Such vows not even the canons declare to be vows. From all these considerations, it is apparent that there are very many reasons which teach that monastic vows, such as have hitherto been made, are not vows. And for this reason, a sphere of life full of hypocrisy and false opinions can be safely abandoned. Here they present an objection derived from the law concerning the Nazarites, Numbers 6:2 and following. But the Nazarites did not take upon themselves their vows with the opinions which, we have hitherto said, we censure in the vows of the monks. The rite of the Nazarites was an exercise, a bodily exercise with fasting and certain kinds of food, or declaration of faith before men, and did not merit the remission of sins before God, did not justify before God. For they sought this elsewhere, namely, in the promise of the blessed seed. Again, just as circumcision or the slaying of victims would not be a service of God now, so the rite of the Nazarites ought not to be presented now as a service, but it ought to be judged simply as an adiaphoron. It is not right to compare monasticism, devised without God's word, as a service which should merit the remission of sins and justification, with the rite of the Nazarites, which had God's word, and was not taught for the purpose of meriting the remission of sins, but to be an outward exercise, just as other ceremonies of the law. The same can be said concerning other ceremonies prescribed in the law. The Rechabites also are cited, who did not have any possessions and did not drink wine, as Jeremiah writes, chapter 35, 6 and following. Yea, truly, the example of the Rechabites accords beautifully with our monks, whose monasteries excel the palaces of kings, and who live most sumptuously. And the Rechabites, in their poverty of all things, were nevertheless married. Our monks, although abounding in all voluptuousness, profess celibacy. Besides, examples ought to be interpreted according to the rule, i.e., according to certain and clear passages of Scripture, not contrary to the rule, that is, contrary to the Scriptures. It is very certain, however, that our observances do not merit the remission of sins or justification. Therefore, when the Rechabites are praised, it is necessary, it is certain, that these have observed their custom, not because they believed that by this they merited remission of sins, or that the work was itself a justifying service, or one on account of which they obtained eternal life, instead of, by God's mercy, for the sake of the promised seed, but because they had the command of their parents, their obedience is praised, concerning which there is the commandment of God, honor thy father and mother. Then, too, the custom had a particular purpose. Because they were foreigners, not Israelites, it is apparent that their father wished to distinguish them by certain marks from their countrymen, so that they might not relapse into the impiety of their countrymen. He wished, by these marks, to admonish them of the fear of God, the doctrine of faith and immortality. Such an end is lawful, but for monasticism, far different ends are taught. They feign that the works of monasticism are a service. They feign that they merit the remission of sins and justification. The example of the Rechabites is therefore unlike monasticism. To omit here other evils which inhere in monasticism at present. They cite also from 1 Timothy 5:11 and following concerning widows who, as they served the church, were supported at the public expense, where it is said, they will marry, having damnation, because they have cast off their first faith. First, let us suppose that the apostle is here speaking of vows, which, however, he is not doing. Still, this passage will not favor monastic vows, which are made concerning godless services, and in this opinion, that they merit the remission of sins and justification. For Paul, with ringing voice, condemns all services, all laws, all works, if they are observed, in order to merit the remission of sins, or that, on account of them, instead of through mercy on account of Christ, we obtain remission of sins. On this account, the vows of widows, if there were any, must have been unlike monastic vows. Besides, if the adversaries do not cease to misapply the passage to vows, the prohibition that no widow be selected who is less than 60 years, 1 Timothy 5:9, must be misapplied in the same way. Thus, vows made before this age will be of no account. But the church did not yet know these vows. Therefore, Paul condemns widows, not because they marry, for he commands the younger to marry, because, when supported at the public expense, they became wanton and thus cast off faith. He calls this first faith, clearly not in a monastic vow, but in Christianity, of their baptism, their Christian duty, their Christianity. And in this sense, he understands faith in the same chapter, verse 8, if anyone provide not for his own, and specially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith. For he speaks otherwise of faith than the sophists. He does not ascribe faith to those who have mortal sin. He accordingly says that those cast off faith who do not care for their relatives. And in the same way, he says that wanton women cast off faith. We have recounted some of our reasons, and, in passing, have explained away the objections urged by the adversaries. And we have collected these matters not only on account of the adversaries, but much more on account of godly minds, that they may have in view the reasons why they ought to disapprove of hypocrisy and fictitious monastic services, all of which indeed this one saying of Christ annuls, which reads, Matthew 15:9, in vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Therefore, the vows themselves, and the observances of meats, lessons, chants, vestments, sandals, girdles, are useless services in God's sight. And all godly minds should certainly know that the opinion is simply Pharisaic and condemned that these observances merit the remission of sins, that on account of them we are accounted righteous, that on account of them, and not through mercy on account of Christ, we obtain eternal life. And the holy men who have lived in these kinds of life must necessarily have learned, confidence in such observance having been rejected, that they have the remission of sins freely, that for Christ's sake, through mercy, they would obtain eternal life, and not for the sake of these services. Therefore, godly persons who were saved and continued to live in monastic life had finally come to this, namely, that they despaired of their monastic life, despised all their works as dumb, condemned all their hypocritical service of God, and held fast to the promise of grace in Christ, as in the example of Saint Bernard, saying, I have lived in a sinful way, because God only approves services instituted by his word, which services avail when used in faith. Article 28 of Ecclesiastical Power. Here the adversaries cry out violently concerning the privileges and immunities of the ecclesiastical estate, and they add the peroration, all things are vain which are presented in the present article against the immunity of the churches and priests. This is mere calumny, for in this article we have disputed concerning other things. Besides, we have frequently testified that we do not find fault with political ordinances and the gifts and privileges granted by princes. But would that the adversaries would hear, on the other hand, the complaints of the churches and of godly minds. The adversaries courageously guard their own dignities and wealth. Meanwhile, they neglect the condition of the churches. They do not care that the churches are rightly taught and that the sacraments are duly administered. To the priesthood, they admit all kinds of persons indiscriminately. They ordain rude asses. Thus the Christian doctrine perished because the church was not supplied with efficient preachers. Afterwards, they imposed intolerable burdens. As though they were delighted with the destruction of their fellow men, they demand that their traditions be observed far more accurately than the gospel. Now, in the most important and difficult controversies, concerning which the people urgently desire to be taught, in order that they may have something certain, which they may follow, they do not release the minds which are most severely tortured with doubt. They only call to arms. Besides, in manifest matters against manifest truth, they present decrees written in blood, which threaten horrible punishments to men unless they act clearly contrary to God's command. Here, on the other hand, you ought to see the tears of the poor and hear the pitiable complaints of many good men, which God undoubtedly considers and regards, to whom one day you will render an account of your stewardship. But although in the confession we have in this article embraced various topics, the adversaries make no reply, act in true popish fashion, except that the bishops have the power of rule and coercive correction in order to direct their subjects to the goal of eternal blessedness, and that the power of ruling requires the power to judge, to define, to distinguish, and fix those things which are serviceable or conduce to the aforementioned end. These are the words of the confutation, in which the adversaries teach us, but do not prove, that the bishops have the authority to frame laws, without the authority of the gospel, useful for obtaining eternal life. The controversy is concerning this article. Regarding this matter, we submit the following. But we must retain in the church this doctrine, namely, that we receive the remission of sins freely for Christ's sake by faith. We must also retain this doctrine, namely, that human traditions are useless services, and therefore neither sin nor righteousness should be placed in meat and like things, the use of which Christ wished to be left free, since he says, Matthew 15:11, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth the man, and Paul, Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Therefore, the bishops have no right to frame traditions in addition to the gospel, that they may merit the remission of sins, that they may be services which God is to approve as righteousness, and which burden consciences as though it were a sin to omit them. All this is taught by that one passage in Acts 15:9 and following, where the apostles say that hearts are purified by faith. And then they prohibit the imposing of a yoke, and show how great a danger this is, and enlarge upon the sin of those who burden the church. Why tempt ye God, they say? By this thunderbolt, our adversaries are in no way terrified, who defend by violence traditions and godless opinions. For above, they have also condemned Article 15, in which we have stated that traditions do not merit the remission of sins, and they here say that traditions conduce to eternal life. Do they merit the remission of sins? Are they services which God approves as righteousness? Do they quicken hearts? Paul to the Colossians 2:20 and following says that traditions do not profit with respect to eternal righteousness and eternal life, for the reason that food, drink, clothing, and the like are things that perish with the using. But eternal life, which begins in this life inwardly by faith, is wrought in the heart by eternal things, i.e., by the Word of God and the Holy Ghost. Therefore, let the adversaries explain how traditions conduce to eternal life. Since, however, the gospel clearly testifies that traditions ought not to be imposed upon the church in order to merit the remission of sins, in order to be services which God shall approve as righteousness, in order to burden consciences so that to omit them is to be accounted a sin, the adversaries will never be able to show that the bishops have the power to institute such services. Besides, we have declared in the confession what power the gospel ascribes to bishops. Those who are now bishops do not perform the duties of bishops according to the gospel, although indeed they may be bishops according to canonical polity, which we do not censure. But we are speaking of a bishop according to the gospel, and we are pleased with the ancient division of power into power of order and power of jurisdiction, that is, the administration of the sacraments and the exercise of spiritual jurisdiction. Therefore, the bishop has the power of the order, i.e., the ministry of the word and sacraments. He has also the power of jurisdiction, i.e., the authority to excommunicate those guilty of open crimes, and again to absolve them if they are converted and seek absolution. But their power is not to be tyrannical, i.e., without a fixed law, nor regal, i.e., above law, but they have a fixed command and a fixed word of God, according to which they ought to teach, and according to which they ought to exercise their jurisdiction. Therefore, even though they should have some jurisdiction, it does not follow that they are able to institute new services. For services pertain in no way to jurisdiction, and they have the word, they have the command, how far they ought to exercise jurisdiction. Namely, if anyone would do anything contrary to that word which they have received from Christ. For the gospel does not set up a rule independent of the gospel. That is quite clear and certain. Although in the confession, we also have added how far it is lawful for them to frame traditions, namely, not as necessary services, but so that there may be order in the church for the sake of tranquility. And these traditions ought not to cast snares upon consciences, as though to enjoin necessary services, as Paul teaches when he says, Galatians 5:1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." The use of such ordinances ought, therefore, to be left free, provided that offenses be avoided, and that they be not judged to be necessary services, just as the apostles themselves ordained, for the sake of good discipline, very many things which have been changed with time. Neither did they hand them down in such a way that it would not be permitted to change them, for they did not dissent from their own writings, in which they greatly labor lest the church be burdened with the opinion that human rights are necessary services. This is the simple mode of interpreting traditions, namely, that we understand them not as necessary services, and nevertheless, for the sake of avoiding offenses, we should observe them in the proper place. And thus many learned and great men in the church have held. Nor do we see what can be said against this. For it is certain that the expression, Luke 10:16, "He that heareth you heareth me," does not speak of traditions, but is chiefly directed against traditions. For it is not a bestowal of unlimited authority, as they call it, but it is a caution concerning something prescribed, namely, concerning the special command, not a free unlimited order and power, but a limited order, namely, not to preach their own word, but God's word and the gospel, i.e., the testimony given to the apostles, that we believe them with respect to the word of another, not their own. For Christ wishes to assure us, as was necessary, that we should know that the word delivered by man is efficacious, and that no other word from heaven ought to be sought. He that heareth you heareth me cannot be understood of traditions, for Christ requires that they teach in such a way that by their mouth he himself be heard, because he says, "He heareth me." Therefore, he wishes his own voice, his own word, to be heard, not human traditions. Thus, a saying which is most especially in our favor and contains the most important consolation and doctrine, these stupid men pervert to the most trifling matters the distinctions of food, vestments, and the like. They also quote Hebrews 13:17, "Obey them that have the rule over you." This passage requires obedience to the gospel, for it does not establish a dominion for the bishops apart from the gospel. Neither should the bishops frame traditions contrary to the gospel or interpret their traditions contrary to the gospel. And when they do this, obedience is prohibited, according to Galatians 1:9, "If any man preach any other gospel, let him be accursed." We make the same reply to Matthew 23:3, "Whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe," because evidently a universal command is not given that we should receive all things, even contrary to God's command and word, since Scripture elsewhere, Acts 5:29, bids us obey God rather than men. When, therefore, they teach wicked things, they are not to be heard. But these are wicked things, namely, that human traditions are services of God, that they are necessary services, that they merit the remission of sins and eternal life. They present, as an objection, the public offenses and commotions which have arisen under the pretext of our doctrine. To this we briefly reply, if all the scandals be brought together, still the one article concerning the remission of sins, that for Christ's sake, through faith, we freely obtain the remission of sins, brings so much good as to hide all evils. And this, in the beginning, gained for Luther not only our favor, but also that of many who are now contending against us. For former favor ceases, and mortals are forgetful, says Pindar. Nevertheless, we neither desire to desert truth that is necessary to the church, nor can we assent to the adversaries in condemning it, for we ought to obey God rather than men. Those who in the beginning condemned manifest truth and are now persecuting it with the greatest cruelty will give an account for the schism that has been occasioned. Then, too, are there no scandals among the adversaries? How much evil is there in the sacrilegious profanation of the Mass applied to gain? How great disgrace in celibacy! But let us omit a comparison. This is what we have replied to the confutation for the time being. Now we leave it to the judgment of all the godly, whether the adversaries are right in boasting that they have actually refuted our confession from the Scriptures. The end. As regards the slander and complaint of the adversaries at the end of the confutation, namely, that this doctrine is causing disobedience and other scandals, this is unjustly imputed to our doctrine. For it is evident that by this doctrine the authority of magistrates is most highly praised. Moreover, it is well known that in those localities where this doctrine is preached, the magistrates have hitherto, by the grace of God, been treated with all respect by the subjects. But as to the want of unity and dissension in the church, it is well known how these matters first happened, and who have caused the division, namely, the sellers of indulgences who shamelessly preached intolerable lies and afterwards condemned Luther for not approving of those lies, and besides, they again and again excited more controversies, so that Luther was induced to attack many other errors. But since our opponents would not tolerate the truth and dared to promote manifest errors by force, it is easy to judge who is guilty of the schism. Surely, all the world, all wisdom, all power ought to yield to Christ and His holy word. But the devil is the enemy of God, and therefore rouses all his might against Christ to extinguish and suppress the word of God. Therefore the devil with his members, setting himself against the word of God, is the cause of the schism and want of unity. For we have most zealously sought peace, and still most eagerly desire it, provided only we are not forced to blaspheme and deny Christ. For God, the discerner of all men's hearts, is our witness that we do not delight and have no joy in this awful disunion. On the other hand, our adversaries have so far not been willing to conclude peace without stipulating that we must abandon the saving doctrine of the forgiveness of sin by Christ without our merit, though Christ would be most foully blasphemed thereby. And although, as is the custom of the world, it cannot be but that offenses have occurred in this schism through malice and by imprudent people, for the devil causes such offenses to the disgrace of the gospel, yet all this is of no account in view of the great comfort which this teaching has brought men, that for Christ's sake, without our merit, we have forgiveness of sins and a gracious God. Again, that men have been instructed that forsaking secular estates and magistracies is not a divine worship, but that such estates and magistracies are pleasing to God, and to be engaged in them is a real holy work and divine service. If we also were to narrate the offenses of the adversaries, which, indeed, we have no desire to do, it would be a terrible list. What an abominable, blasphemous fare the adversaries have made of the Mass. what unchaste living has been instituted by their celibacy, how the popes have, for more than 400 years, been engaged in wars against the emperors, have forgotten the gospel, and only sought to be emperors themselves, and to bring all Italy into their power, how they have juggled the possessions of the church, how through their neglect many false teachings and forms of worship have been set up by the monks. Is not their worship of the saints manifest pagan idolatry? All their writers do not say one word concerning faith in Christ, by which forgiveness of sin is obtained. The highest degree of holiness they ascribe to human traditions. It is chiefly of these that they write and preach. Moreover, this, too, ought to be numbered with their offenses, that they clearly reveal what sort of a spirit is in them, because they are now putting to death so many innocent, pious people on account of Christian doctrine. But we do not now wish to say more concerning this, for these matters should be decided in accordance with God's word, regardless of the offenses on either side. We hope that all God-fearing men will sufficiently see from this writing of ours that ours is the Christian doctrine and comforting and salutary to all godly men. Accordingly, we pray God to extend His grace to the end, that His holy gospel may be known and honored by all, for His glory and for the peace, unity, and salvation of all of us. Regarding all these articles, we offer to make further statements if required.